His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thank you, David. My name's Ryan Helmkamp. I'm one of your elders here and filling in today. Pastor Dave and Dev are back today, so welcome them back. Glad to have them back from their sabbatical, and he'll be up here next week. So good to have you. You know this church is starting to get a little older when we announce a men's basketball league and the men start groaning, thinking about the aches and pains instead of the joy. But no, we got lots of little kids, so thankful for that. So today's passage David just read. So today we're going to do a couple of things. The title I put for this passage is called Into the Casket. I'm going to ask you a question. How many times in our lives do we get into a casket? Pretty obvious answer, Ryan. Come on. Right? One. But I want to argue by the end of this message that we'll have a different answer to that question. How many times do we get into a casket in our lives? So, it's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to bring God's word to bear on my life first, and then hopefully on yours as well. So let me pray and we'll get started. Lord, it's good to be alive. It's good to know you. God, it's good to be under your grace and in your grace, and I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that your word would go out with power today. Lord, I don't have any wise or persuasive words to bring, Lord, but we bring your word here at Lakeside, and we pray that it goes out with power. We know it does, and we pray that it would do its work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll end up kicking that, so. All right, so Paul starts off. So let me give you a little bit of background. So Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, the longest time he spent in any one place. Okay, there was a riot in Ephesus where almost potentially 25,000 people went into the Ephesian amphitheater and started chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" One of the Greek goddesses. Okay, soon after that, he'd been there. He left, and he was as we read in the text today, his mind is on Jerusalem. He has moved to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so he's gone, he's left, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and the Jews plot to kill him, so he decides to turn around and go a different direction. So he ends up coming right by Ephesus again. So in the text, in Miletus, he is 30 miles away from Ephesus. So that's where we pick up the text today. Let's jump into Acts 20. So he says in verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him." So Paul had left there. He was on his way to Jerusalem, but he was 30 miles away. So he calls for the elders of the church. He says he's got something else on his heart, something he wants to tell them, something dear to him that he wants to tell them. So let's look. Verse 18, what happens? "And when they came to him," so they came. So there was obviously a relationship there between Paul and the church, even though he'd left right after that riot, right? There was a relationship there. It was a strong relationship, and there was a bond there. And so he calls for them, and they come. It evidences their commitment to Paul. And he jump into verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." So Paul's time in Ephesus was marked by a couple of things. He was serving the Lord first and foremost, and that time was marked with humility, with tears, and with trials. So humility, Paul, the reason, we'll see this a little bit later in the passage, one of the reasons Paul brings up humility in this passage is because he talks about these fierce wolves that are going to come in amongst the Ephesian churches, right, and seek to devour the flock and to spread the flock out and not spare any of them. And it says even some will come up from within the church and promote deviant doctrines, right? And try to get people lured away from the church and towards following that person. So that's not marked by humility, right? That's somebody who's about themselves or about destroying God's church. So he lets these Ephesian elders know what type of leader he was. He was marked in humility. I love Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul says, when he writes to the Romans, he says, I long to come to you to impart a spiritual gift to you. But then he also says that you would also impart something to me that I may be mutually encouraged by your faith. Right? If we remember in Acts, this is the guy who was turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And yet here he says to the Romans when he writes to them, I need encouragement from you. I need to be built up. So Paul was marked by humility with his time in Ephesus. His time in Ephesus was marked by tears. Okay, that's the idea of brokenheartedness. Paul was broken over people's sin, people living for themselves, people living for false gods like they were in Ephesus, all the different Greek gods. He was broken over that. He pleaded with them. When he was in Corinth, he says, I plead with you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So he was broken over the lostness of people and cried often, tears, wanting them to come to faith. And then it says trials by the Jews. He had many trials as he was on his way. So I just looked back and did a quick survey of what's happened to Paul since he became a believer in Acts. Okay, so you'll get an idea of what his trials were like. So right after he became a believer in Damascus, the Jews tried to kill him. Right? They tried to kill him, so he had to be lowered through a basket in the wall to get out of there. Same chapter, he goes to Jerusalem. The Jews try to kill him there. In Acts 13, he was expelled from the district of Antioch. Also in Acts 13, in Iconium, they tried to assault him and kill him. Acts 14, they actually did stone him, right? In Lystra, they stoned him and dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. And so he had lots of trials. In Philippi, Acts 16, they stripped his clothes off and they beat him with rods. And they put him in jail. So Paul has set the example of how to serve the Lord with humility, with tears, and with the trials. No matter what his external circumstances were, if they were trying to kill him, he was focused on the Lord and serving the Lord with humility. So here's where I'm going today. So we're going to talk about what God's will for Paul's life was. Is there any indication in that? Is that what God's will for our life is? Is it different? Is it the same? What is it? And if we know what God's will for our life is, how do we live that out practically? What does it practically look like? And then finally, I want to get to the point where, Ryan, what if I know what God's will for my life is, but my heart's not wholeheartedly there? How do I get there? How did Paul get to that point? So that's where we're going today. Jump down verse 20. He says, he was marked by humility with tears and trials. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching it to you in public and from house to house. So Paul started in Ephesus 3 months in the synagogues. They hardened their hearts, so he left the synagogues. He went and started preaching every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And then he went house to house. And if we read in Acts 19, it's amazing. It says, in under three years, all the inhabitants of Minor Asia had heard the word of God through Paul. That's pretty amazing. So Paul, he didn't shrink back from anything. That's clearly evident by the trials that were in his life, right? He didn't stop proclaiming the gospel, even in the midst of trials. And he says, I preached to you whatever was profitable. And then let's find out, okay, Paul, what is profitable? He tells us right there in the next verse. He says, I testified, verse 21, both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it starts, whatever's profitable. He started with repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, if you look at verse 27, flip down a little bit more, he says, I did not shrink back. He uses that word again, and he says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So he starts with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, and he goes on to the whole counsel of God. So we need to do the same. We would not be teaching at Lakeside what is profitable if we didn't start with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus and then move on to the whole counsel of God. I wrote this down. I said, by God's grace and the elders' watchfulness of this church and the guardianship of this church, Lakeside will always be a place that teaches and preaches the whole counsel of God. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole counsel of God. We do this by preaching through God's word, right? We don't just pick and choose what we want to talk about. We preach through a book of the Bible, so we hit whatever's in the book of the Bible. We don't make apologies for any controversial topics. We don't make apologies for any stumbling blocks that might come in as we preach God's word, like baptism after salvation, okay? We don't make apologies for it. The Bible says to those who are perishing, the word of God is foolishness, and it's offensive. But we make no apologies. It also says it's the power of God to those who are being saved. So we preach God's word. In the moment, the moment this church takes our pulse off of, and the moment this church takes our hand off, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the minute God removes his hand of blessing from this church, and he'll let this church die, and he'll bring in another church that will preach the gospel. I think what's cool about this church is we have E-Free Church that has combined with us. It has 100 years of faithfully preaching the gospel in Polk City. And by God's grace, we'll have another 100 years of preaching the gospel to the North Polk community. But that's where it must start. So it's interesting to me, he says in this passage, to both Jews and Greeks, he preached what? Repentance towards God. So even Jews, people that were supposedly God's chosen people, he's telling them to repent and turn towards God. What does that imply? That implies they were not turned towards God. They were not living for God. They were living for something else, a false God, or living for themselves, something other than God. So he tells them to repent towards God. I love how he says it in 1 Thessalonians. Paul praises the Thessalonians. He says, you guys turn to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. So they were serving something other than the true and living God. They were serving a false God. They turned from those idols to God. That's the idea of repentance. Ephesus did the same thing, as Paul preached, right? Ephesus had all kinds of the Greek gods. So there's a Greek god for everything. And so they turned from that, and they turned towards God. They were practicing magic, as if you read in Acts 19. They burned their books. They came to God. They totally repented. Not only did they put their faith, but then everything they were believing in before, they took their books and they burned them. They said, it's not worth it. It's nothing compared to knowing the Lord. So repentance towards God. Romans 1 talks about this, right? If you've been in the men's Bible study, we've talked through Romans 1. It says, through creation, God has made himself known to all man. And it says, although everyone knows God, says they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Instead, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they started to serve and worship created things rather than the Creator. That's what was happening in Romans 1. It's the idea of refusing to acknowledge God, even though we know God through creation. If you're a football fan, it's like a stiff arm, right? Okay, you're stiff arming God. You don't want to have anything to do with him. You're not going to listen to him. Romans 1 says we suppress the truth. We hold it down. Although we know it, we hold it at a distance. Romans 2, we love you enough in this church to tell you the whole counsel of God. Romans 2 says those that have not repented and turned towards God, it says because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, your refusal to turn from your ways and go the opposite direction, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his judgment will be revealed. We love you enough to tell you that. Romans 3 says there's no one who does good. All have sinned and fall short. So we need to repent. But turning towards God isn't enough. That's why Paul says, repent towards God. So start going in God's direction. Stop living for yourself and for idols or whatever's in your life. Turn towards God. But he says, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we need to do that. Why? Well, Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we repented and turned towards God, right? The Bible says we've sinned. We fall short. As we go towards God, we fall short. We can't get to God on our own because of our sin. I like Ecclesiastes 7. It says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. We could go to the Ten Commandments, right? Maybe some of us are in a spot where, okay, I'm a good person. I've done some bad, but I don't think I'm really a sinner, or I don't think I deserve that. Well, we go to the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall not murder. Well, I haven't done that, Ryan. I'm one for one. That's batting 1,000. That'd give me $10 million in the major leagues, right? But that's not what the Lord Jesus says. He says, if you've ever hated someone in your heart, what? You've committed murder against him. We could go to commit adultery in the Ten Commandments. Where are you at on that? I've been faithful to my wife for 40 years, Ryan. Great. Praise God. That's by God's grace you've done that. But what does Jesus say? If you've ever lusted after someone or lusted after something, you've committed adultery in your heart, right? Towards God. You haven't been faithful to him. So those are the Ten Commandments. So we understand from God's word that we're on the wrong path. We haven't turned towards God. We've refused him. But God's calling us to repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why Christ? Because Christ came to earth. He was fully God, fully human. It says he was fully human. He was tempted, but he did not sin. So Jesus Christ was able. He did not fall short of the glory of God. Okay? He did not. He could get to God. He lived the perfect life. And so what he does is, as we fall short of the glory of God, he does not. He picks us up and says, I can get you to God. I can die. I will die on the cross. I love you enough to die on the cross for you. And I can get you to God through that. Because he died on the cross and paid for your sins. And he rose again. He conquered death. And so we conquer death. We can have victory in him and eternal life in him because of Jesus Christ. So we need to, Lakeside, we must start with repentance towards the Lord, repentance towards God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts there. Psalm 36 says, "The wicked flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin." I used to be there. I was a 20-year-old, okay? And I thought, you know, I hadn't read God's word, so I didn't know what my sin really was or how bad I was or how I had violated God's commands. But I thought, you know, I'm a good person. I go to church on Sunday and I pray before meals. I'm good with God. That's where I was at. I was flattering myself too much to detect or hate my sin or even consider my sin. That's where I was at. Where are you guys at? Where's Lakeside at today? Where are you at as an individual? We stand guilty of sin against a holy God, destined for judgment and death. We preach that at Lakeside because that is the bad news, but the good news is there is life in Christ. So we must turn from our idols. We must turn away from our judgment or death, and we must put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The free gift of God, Romans says, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It means acknowledging Jesus is, right? Romans 10 says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was God and that he died and rose again. Okay? And you hear that verse a lot, but I think what happens often is we have a mental ascension to that. Okay, I believe that in my heart. But God's word says, if that's true of you, if you're a born-again believer, it says, Ezekiel 36 says, God gives you a new heart and a desire to follow him. Philippians 2 says he gives you the desire and the ability to want to live for him. And he starts to work in you to put to death some of the old things and to come into Christ. So is there any evidence of that profession of faith? Is there any evidence in your... If you believe that in your heart, God begins to do a work in you and change you and mold you into who he wants you to be. Is that true of you today? Some of you are still, like we talked about football, you're still stiff-arming God. You're holding him at a distance. You refuse to acknowledge him or you refuse to come under his authority. That's where I was as a 20-year-old. I told a guy to get out of my... He would come in my dorm room and tell me, Ryan, you say you're a believer, but you're doing this, and the Bible says this, and I'd kick him out of my room. I didn't want to hear what God had to say. I just thought in my own heart I was good. That's where I was at. But some of us are refusing to come under God's authority. You're living for yourself, or you're living for an idol or a false god. And my challenge today is for you to repent towards God. You need to start there. Repent towards him. Others of us have maybe repented, but you're distracted. Maybe you've got faith, but you're putting your faith in something other than Jesus Christ to make you right with the Lord. Maybe you're trusting in your good works, your own ability to get to God. You're trusting in religion, maybe the faith of a spouse, or you're too busy with the worries of life and distracted. And you've repented, but you're distracted. You're trusting in something else. I just want to wash you in the word. Philippians 3, just hear this. Philippians 3:18 says, let me get there. It says, "For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things." Okay? He says their end is destruction, their God is the belly. Whatever they want at that moment, whatever satisfies them, what I see, what I want, I go after, I get. It's about me and me satisfying myself. And he says their minds are set on earthly things. So hear God's word today if you're there. And just like Paul did in Corinth, at Lakeside, we plead with you to be reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, turn towards God, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on back in Acts, verse 22, if you look, he says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem. I am constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He has no idea. The Holy Spirit's telling him there's going to be more trouble ahead. You've had lots, but there's going to be more. I love it. Matthew 10, Jesus tells his 12 disciples, he says, you're going to go before governors on account of me. You're going to go before kings to testify to me and to spread my fame to the nations. Well, as we read through the end of Acts, as we do it at Lakeside, you'll see Paul goes before King Agrippa. Paul goes before the governor, or Felix the governor, and appeals to Caesar. And they all hear the word of God. The Roman Empire hears the word of God because of what God's doing in Paul's life. He bears witness to them. He goes on, verse 23. He says, okay, I know there's problems coming, right? I'm constrained by spirit to go. The Holy Spirit's testifying me. Every imprisonment and affliction waits me. But here's what he says in 24. I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Right? We skip over that pretty quick, or we just kind of, we hear it and we think, okay, but let me read it again and let that soak in where Paul's heart was, where his mind was, his attitude. He says, I do not count my life of any value to myself, nor is precious to myself. And that's challenging to me. Paul says, my life is worth nothing to me. It's evidenced if you look one chapter over, 21:13, he says, I'm ready not only to be bound for Christ, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of Christ. So he goes a step further. I'm ready for what, I've had these trials, they've almost killed me, I'm still ready to die. He testifies to that. Paul knew, verse 24, he knew what God's will for his life was. If we look right there, he says, in 24, he says, the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. So God's will for Paul's life was to testify to the gospel of God's grace. So it begs the question, is that what God's will for my life is? Is it different? Is it the same as Paul? What would God have for me in my life? That's where we're going to go. And it starts with this. What's most profitable of God's will for your life is to repent, turn towards God, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts there. Have you done that? As you do that, I think Paul gives us a glimpse in 24 of what a repentant and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a life like that looks like. He says, I count my life of no value to myself. So he's counting his life of no value to himself. So as he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God started to do a work in him to the point where he got to the point he could say, I count my life of no value to myself. So what is God's will for our life? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. If you got your Bibles. Second Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. The idea is it surrounds us, it hems us in. Love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, listen Lakeside, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. So there we go. We see what God's will for our life is. Paul says it another way in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What's God's will for my life? Another way of saying it, to bring glory to God. How do we do that? How about the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? If we're doing that, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's no room for ourselves. We're no longer living for ourselves. We're living for Christ. We're living for God. A little bit later in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, I'm a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He died that those who live, that'd be us if we're believers, no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised. Paul obviously didn't live for himself or to save his own life. He wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem if that was the case. He wouldn't have endured the trials so far and be ready to die for Christ. He clearly wasn't counting his life of any value to himself. So Paul was laying his life down. That's where I get the title of this message, Into the Casket. Paul was getting into the casket. He was dying to himself. Okay, that's the picture. Dying to himself, willingly getting into the casket. In the casket, when we die to ourselves, we find God's will for our life. That's God's will for our life. In the casket, to die to ourselves and to live for Him. That's God's will. It's a daily surrender and crucifixion from our wants, our desires, our plans, to His desires, His wants, His plans, and to count our lives worth nothing. So how do we, okay, so we know that. Okay, if that's God's will, to no longer live for myself but for Him, what does that look like practically? And that's where, right, as believers, we've got to be in God's Word. This is where God's will for our life is. And we're not going to spend much time here, but I'm just going to list a couple of things. It's all over Scripture. God's desires, His commands for us as believers. He says, put to death the misdeeds of the body. So die to yourself. He says, be holy as I am holy. In Ephesians 2, He says, walk in the good works I've prepared in advance that you should walk in them. He says, love God, love people. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. So we need to read His Word and we need to act upon it. Instead, here's what I think we do. So I'm reading Matthew 28, and here's what I do. Go and make disciples of all nations. I don't see anybody doing that. I guess, okay, I'm all right. I don't have to do that one, right? That's what we often do. We read God's Word. We're believers, and then we look and see what He has for us, what His will for our life is. But then we pull our heads away, and we look and see what everybody else is doing. And we compare ourselves. What's Tony and Teresa doing, or what's Gary and Sharon doing, or what's Roger and Sharon doing, things like that. We look at what everybody else is doing instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ and what He's calling us to do, right? We give an account for ourselves, not for everybody else in the room. So I think what we need to do is we need to stop comparing and determining what God's will for our life is by... is that still on? Anyway, we need to stop comparing what God's will for our life everybody else is doing around us. We need to stop doing that. We need to look at what the Lord says first and foremost. We need to fix our eyes on Christ. So here's the next question is, that was where Paul's out. I count my life of no value to myself. The question is, how did he get there? How did Paul get to that point in his life where he could just say that? He could, no matter what the external circumstances were in his life, suffering, trials, afflictions, how did he get to the point where he could say that I count my life of no value to myself? I think that will help us understand how we get there. And I don't want us to shrug it off as, well, that was Paul. He got spoken to audibly by God right on the road to Damascus. I read one commentary. I loved what he said. He said, God still speaks audibly. Just read your word out loud. I love that. So how did Paul get there? We don't want to shrug it off. Paul was an enemy of Christ, right? Just like you and I before we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, destined for eternal judgment. He was an enemy of Christ. God called him to salvation through Christ and filled him with the Holy Spirit. He's no different than you and me. So how did he get there? How did his heart get to the place where he believed it wholeheartedly and he acted consistently upon it? I think that will help us. Philippians 3:8, I think, gives us a little hint of that, of how Paul got there. So if you want to flip there, Philippians 3:8, this is what it says. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Other versions change it a little bit. It says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, I count nothing. I count my life worth nothing. So Paul had a vision, a perspective, a view that that knowing Christ Jesus surpassed was a surpassing value of everything else. He knowing Jesus had become most dear and most precious to him. He understood his lostness, his condemnation, his destiny without Christ. Matthew 6 helps us with this idea of having Jesus, the view of him and knowing Christ as a surpassing value. Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. That same passage, he's saying, no one can be a slave of two masters. Either you will hate one and you'll love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other one. In that passage, he says, you can't serve both God and money. So we can't have two gods, right? We can't live for ourselves and live for God. It's one or the other. And in that same passage, he says in Matthew 6, he tells us how to get rid of that god of money. He says, if your eyes are good, your body is good. If your eyes are bad, your body is bad. And he's talking about the eyes of your heart. What we allow into our heart, what we let into these eyes and go down in the eyes of our heart is what can control us and can what we put our eyes on and we fix our view on and our perspective. And it causes us, or causes the whole rest of our body, right? Our feet follow where the eyes of our heart are. If we're serving money, where do our feet go? We act and we behave on that, right? So we can't serve both. We can't live for God and not, or live for God but live for ourselves at the same time. Jesus' view, his vision wasn't clouded, right? When he's about to go to the cross, he says, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." He says, "No, Father, glorify your name." He, in Romans 12, it gives us another answer, helps us understand how did he get there. Okay, Romans 1 through 11, Paul spends 11 chapters on who we are without Christ, and then Paul spends, he talks about how Christ has saved us, and then he talks about who we are in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. Okay? And then he gets to Romans 12 and he says, in view of God's mercy. So in light of God's mercy, in view, in perspective, in vision of God's mercy, he says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. So he says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. So I think so Paul's view was fixed on Christ. Jesus' view was fixed on his Father in heaven. Hebrews 12 gives us an answer as well. It says Jesus Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. How did he do that? For the joy set before him. Right? He endured the cross, scorned his shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because of the joy set before him, because of the perspective, the view he had, sitting down at the right hand of God, being obedient to the Father, bringing glory to the Father. So he was fixed on that. And it says in Hebrews 12, we should throw off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? It says, fixing our eyes on Christ, fixing them, not looking at another God, not looking at something else, but fixing our eyes on Christ. Have you guys ever heard the song? It's an old song called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Anybody ever heard that? It's an old one. It's a great one. It's rich. It comes from this Hebrews 12. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what happens? It says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. How? In the light, in the view, in the perspective of God's glory and God's grace upon us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, the sin that entangles us, the hindrances we have, it grows strangely dim, right? And we don't even entangle ourselves in him anymore. Or we don't hold on to him because we want that sin. We throw them off in the light of God's glory and God's grace. So we need to fix our eyes on Christ. Look full at him. We need to understand all he is and all he's done, and we need to willingly, as we do that, what happens is God works in us to willingly get in that casket. And we get in that casket every day. And we know how to get in that casket because we have the instruction manual, right? It tells us, do you go up a ladder, or does it tell you go in the side, you go in the front, whatever. Okay? Now, the practical application of this is not go buy a casket tomorrow and put it in your house and get it in every day, okay? We're talking a figurative casket here, not a literal. Just want to make sure there. But I want to read to you, this gal back in 1922 she wrote a little story based on Hebrews 12 too. And it's called A Story and a Song. I'm not going to do the whole thing, but it'll be up on my screen. And it's this idea of fixing our eyes on Christ. And as we do that and we understand who he is, we understand what he's done for us, the things of earth will grow dim. So follow along. It says, it is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Before you, all you spelling people, before you get all weirded out about the word focus, that's how they wrote it in 1922. So you spelling bee champions, chill out. It is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where does focus lie? Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? Does this test not give the clue? then dare to have it out with God. And after all, that is the shortest way. Dare to lay bare your whole life and being before him and ask him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and his glory. That's the idea of Psalm 139. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, Lord, see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the idea there. Dare to face the fact, it says, she says, that unfocused, good and useful as it may seem, it will prove to have failed of its purpose. So what does this focusing mean? Study the matter. You'll see it means two things. We gather in all that can be gathered, and we let the rest drop. The working of any lens, she says, the microscope, a telescope, a camera, it'll show you this. Even your own eyes, the lens of your eyes, in the room where you're sitting, as clearly as any other. It says, look at the window bars. Obviously, that was written in 1922, right? Look at the window bars, and beyond is only a shadow. But if you look through at the distance, and it is the bars that turn into ghosts. You have to choose which you will fix your gaze upon and let the other go. So what's our focus on? Are we focused on the things that hinder us? And are we entangled in the things that are keeping us back? Or are we fixing our eyes on Christ? Now, we need to do that. We need to put to death the misdeeds of the body. But the argument is, as Paul got to the point where he said, I count my life of no value. Those things fell off because he was so in love with the Lord Jesus. He was so thankful for what Jesus had done for him on the cross and who he was in Christ, freed from the power of sin, right? And from the penalty of sin, that it changed his life. It's where he got to the point that no matter what the trials were, he could say, I count my life worth nothing. I'm going to move forward. And that was a beautiful thing. So she finishes. She says, how do we bring things to a focus in a world of optics? In other words, there's all this visual stimuli, right? We're in a culture that the phones are a great visual stimuli, and we got all this stuff coming at us from all these angles. How do we focus in the world of optics? And not by looking at the things to be dropped, but by looking at the one point that is to be brought out. Turn full your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. For he is worthy to have all there is to be had in the heart that he has died to win. And that's the question today, is where are we at in our hearts, Lakeside? Do we believe wholeheartedly he is worthy to have all that is in our hearts? Do we believe that? And if not, what have we turned to? What are we focusing on? Are we focusing on what idol or what false god or what are we living for? And to, yes, deal with those things and to repent and turn towards the God, but fix your eyes on Christ. And as we do that, the Lord will help us and the things will fall off and it will grow strangely dim and we'll want to. Just like, this is silly. What am I doing? I can't believe I did this so long. And you begin to throw them off willingly. That's where we want to go. I'll finish with this. Joshua, when he is about to die and he's talking to the Israelites, he says, choose today whom you will serve. And you guys know the answer to that. As for me and my house, we will serve who? The Lord, right? So men of Lakeside, where are you at today? Have you decided that for your family? Where are you at personally? Are you serving the Lord? Do you have a desire to please him, to come under his authority, and to live for him, which is where the greatest joy, the greatest good is in the way he created us to live. Are you there, men? Are you leading your family that way? Women, if you've got a husband that's not, right, what can you do? You can live a gentle and a quiet life, live a godly life, be the aroma of Christ to your husband, be the aroma of Christ to your children that don't believe, and pray that God would make that attractive to them. They would see the emptiness of the way they're going and draw near to the Lord because you have. So you know what the Israelites say to Joshua? They say, we will serve the Lord. And here's what Joshua says to him in 24:23. He says, then get rid of the foreign gods that are among you and offer your hearts to the Lord. Right? He doesn't just give us a whole laundry list of things we need to do. He says, give your hearts to the Lord. Fix your eyes on Christ. And as you do that, you'll want to get rid of those things. So God's will for us today is that we need to repent. Turn towards God. If you haven't done that, I challenge you to do that today. Not by my word, but by God's word. And to repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've done that, and go on to the whole counsel of God. Get in his word. See what it looks like to no longer live for yourself.
but fix your eyes on Christ. And don't look around at everything else, what everybody else is doing, but fix your eyes on Christ. And as that happens, the Lord will change you and mold you, and you'll begin to live more and more for Him and no longer for yourself. That's where we're going. That's what we want to do. And I want to make one caveat to that. We can't do it on our own, right? The Holy Spirit says, God, or Philippians 2 says, the Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to do it. So no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we work at it, we need to do it in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, right? He does His part, but then we also are challenged in the Word of God, 2 Peter 1, to make every effort, to work hard. Philippians 2, work out your salvation, okay? It's both and.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.